right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 41 through 44, just a brief section of Luke 20, where Jesus sort of turns the table on his critics and asks them a question. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 41. While you're turning there, let's do a survey. Who here has listened to the new Kanye album? All right, better. First service, hardly, like, okay, one person. Right, one person. Second service, more. Third service, more. Okay, interesting. If you don't know who Kanye is or what I'm talking about, Kanye West is a rapper, a musician. He is a producer. He is an entrepreneur, a fashion designer. And he's not just those things. He's really good at those things. He sold over 140 million albums. He's won 21 Grammys. I mean, Kanye's legit. You may not like him. If you don't know much about him, you probably know he's the guy that stole the microphone from Taylor Swift when she was up there trying to say, oh, thanks. She was like 18 or 14. I don't know how old she was. She was a little kid. She tried to say, thanks. And Kanye like busts the microphone out of her hand and starts talking. That's Kanye. And Kanye, like a lot of rock stars or hip-hop stars, he was known as a very braggadocious kind of guy. Like you build up the mythology of the personality, and the brand is very important, and he was known for this. The hype was big. In fact, in 2013, he had a song called I Am God, and he wasn't being ironic. He made many parallels between himself and Jesus. So Kanye was doing Kanye, and within the last year, Kanye now says that he has been converted. He's been very clear, very open about all of this. He says, within the last year, I've trusted in Christ, I've been born again, I've been converted. He says, I was addicted to my sins, there were many idols that I worshiped and bowed down to, and he'll list what those were. Now, when a celebrity becomes a Christian or professes faith in Christ or something like that, what typically happens is some really dangerous, cheesy celebrity pastor type gets a hold of them. And they usually wear really awful, giant sunglasses and have like high-quality hair. And like, it's a weird thing, but like low-quality theology. Kanye has been discipled over these months by a church planter from a seminary that's really good. And Kanye just released an album. It dropped a couple days ago. And it's really good. It's worth you listening to. And I mean, actually listening to and bringing up the lyrics. Listening to. You can actually do this with your kids. Believe it or not, Kanye album, you can listen to with your children. And the name of the album is Jesus is King. See, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at a passage of scripture that reminds us of a fundamental aspect of our faith, something that Kanye appears to now understand. That Jesus is not a king. Jesus is not a Lord. Jesus is King, and Jesus is Lord. And this bears tremendous relevance to every individual, regardless of what we believe about Jesus. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 41, it says, "But Jesus said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would teach us today. Not just help us to understand a passage that is a little confusing on our first read. Lord, we want you to work in our hearts so that we embrace your word and believe your word and are changed by your word. Help us to see Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord today. In his name we pray for all of this. Amen. All right, so Luke 20, 41 through 44, this weird little passage of scripture where Jesus asks a question, doesn't get an answer, and doesn't supply an answer. Not explicitly. This weird passage of scripture gives us this general truth, that the lordship of Jesus calls for your ongoing faith and repentance. The lordship of Jesus calls for your and mine and everyone's ongoing faith and repentance. Now, he brings this whole issue up by asking a question of mostly of his detractors, right? The scribes and the Pharisees are always peppering him with questions, trying to catch him. And so Jesus says, I got a question for you guys. If the Christ is supposed to be the son of David, then why does David call the Christ Lord? That's the basic question that he asked, and then he pieces out. He just walks away so that they're left with this question. So first, in verse 41, Jesus says, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? So the Christ, this whole issue of the Christ and who is the Christ is the New Testament way of saying Messiah. It's the Greek word that that reflects the Hebrew word for Messiah. And there's this general, starts very vague and mysterious promise that there is going to be a Savior. It starts in the Old Testament. The very first pages of the Old Testament begins this promise. Someone is going to come and rescue you. Someone is going to come and redeem you. Someone is going to come and destroy evil. Someone is going to come and establish a kingdom. Somebody is going to come and bring eternal life. Somebody is going to come and reign forever. And it starts very general, very, very basic. And it runs throughout all of Scripture. And this promise of a deliverer, of a Savior, of a Messiah, this promise is ultimately connected to King David. And the Jews have this common knowledge at this point, based on the what we see in Scripture, that the Messiah, when he shows up, the Christ, will be a son of David, a descendant of King David. So this is an Old Testament promise. The most, probably the biggest passage where this is reflected is 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. This is when God is laying out this covenant for David. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, this is fulfilled in a few different ways, but the most dramatic, the most important way that this is fulfilled is in the coming of the Messiah, who establishes a kingdom that has no end. So the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David. The Christ is a son of David. In fact, Jesus is bringing this up after people have been saying something kind of weird to him. They've been saying, hey, son of David. That's what they say to Jesus again and again. For example, if we just flip a little bit back to Luke 18, verse 38, the blind beggar says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Or in Matthew 21, verse 9, you can just listen. The crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there were people there that were starting to understand that there's a connection, if not an equation, between Jesus and the Messiah. And so Jesus is taking this popularly understood truth that the Messiah would be a son or a descendant of David. He's taking something that's generally known, generally agreed upon. We're all there. It's a truth. We're good. And Jesus makes it complicated. How can people say that the Christ is the son of David if David calls the Christ not son, but Lord? And so what he does is, verse 42, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, this is Psalm 110, by the way, verse 1, Psalm 110 is what he's referencing. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Now, we know that this is a what we say call a messianic psalm. because we see this reflected here in Luke and also in Hebrews. We see it in a number of passages in the scripture. We know that the Lord said to my Lord, that we're talking about God speaking to the Messiah, the one who would come. So follow this here. See, the Christ is David's son, but the Christ is also more than David's son. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, back in Psalm 110, the Hebrew words show the difference. The Lord, well, that's the word Yahweh. Right? This is the name of God that is above all the other names of God. God had a lot of names, right? Elohim, Adonai. Yahweh is the big name. This is the name that the Jews were careful with. They didn't want to write it down. They would leave off the vowels. They were very, very careful because they wanted to show honor to this name, because this name encompassed everything about God. He is the self-existent, eternal, unchanging God who is. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai. Another name for God. The Lord said to my Lord, speaking of the Christ. And not only does the Lord speak to my Lord, he says, sit at my right hand. So God speaks to the Messiah that would come, the second person of the Trinity as we understand it, the pre-incarnate Christ, sit at my right hand. Now, what does it mean to sit at the right hand of a king? It means power, authority, influence, right? But we're talking about sitting next to God himself. Power, honor, majesty, authority. And this sitting next to God on his right side is a reference to Christ's position now. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, listen. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus lived, died, made purifications for sins, rose from the dead, and has ascended into heaven, and he sits next to God the Father. And then in verse 13, we read this, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? What? That's another quotation of Psalm 110. That's a Psalm 110 quote. That's how we know it's a messianic psalm for sure, because it's right there. To which of the angels did he ever say? God didn't say this to any angels. This ain't the place for angels. This is only a place for the Lord, for the Messiah, for the Son of God. He will sit at my right hand and make his enemies a footstool. That sounds weird. I know, footstool, because you think ottoman. You think, like, I'm going to put my feet up and chill. I think of like the lazy boy. I try to get my wife to get us a lazy boy, but she says they're gross. I see some of you going, yes, okay. A lot of you ladies are going, no, those are gross. But I come home and I'm tired, and Eli is laying on the couch, and I don't have anywhere to lay down, and I want to lay down when I get home. And I want a lazy boy, I want my own chair, I don't get it, so I got to go upstairs and lay down. And then I get in trouble for going upstairs and laying down and not being with the family. Anyways, the footstool is a little bit like that, but the idea here is when you make your enemies your footstool, it means that you have beat them in battle. The victory is yours. Your boot is on their neck and they're defeated and dead. And now you can rest. And yes, you'll kick back with your feet up on their skulls. Now, what are these enemies? Sin, death, Satan, the world as a system. Jesus defeats all of those. Now, He has conquered, but the victory isn't completely celebrated yet. When Jesus comes back, then we will see it. In fact, we read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Just listen. Yes, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about the reality that Adam, our first representative, came into the world and brought sin and death with him when he chose to disobey God. Christ is the second Adam. Through him comes righteousness, salvation, deliverance. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. If the Christ is the son of David, why does David call him Lord? Because the Christ is not just the son of David. He is the son of God. He is also David's Lord. And if he is David's Lord, he is your Lord. Whether you acknowledge it or accept it or not, he is Lord over all, right? David's son is also David's Lord. And if he is the Lord of David as the Son of God, he is the Lord of all. And if Jesus is the Lord of all, then the Lordship of Jesus calls for your and my ongoing faith and repentance. In Philippians, we have this passage that we tend to go to quite a bit as Christians these days. Philippians 2:5. Listen, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus asks the question and walks away. Why does he do that? Why does he ask the question? He's like, yeah, this is a profound question. It's a theological gem. He's like, here it is. Can you dust it off and see it and understand it? And he just walks away. And I believe he's doing this because he wants the weight of the question to rest upon the hearts and the minds and the souls of the people that are hearing it, so that they are forced to answer themselves. Because Jesus is not just a king. He's not just the king of the Jews in some limited sense. He's the king of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the Lord over all. And that means that he is Lord over me. This is important for us, right? Because some people think, a lot of people in the world think, I would say most non-Christians think that Jesus is fine. Nothing wrong with Jesus. Jesus is cool because certain people need Jesus and certain people don't. And they're always the people that don't need Jesus, of course. Like, I know a lot of guys like this. I talk to them at the cigar shop. They don't need Jesus, but they know I need Jesus. Now, why do I need Jesus and they don't? Because I'm messed up. And they're not, right? That's usually the idea, right? Well, yeah, you were messed up when you were a kid, so you needed Jesus to fix everything, right? And so it's almost like there are people in the world who would say, well, some people need Jesus. The religious people need Jesus because they're religious, obviously. And then the other people that need Jesus are the broken and the weak and the desperate. And I'm not broken or weak or desperate, so I don't need Jesus. And then you hear that, have you ever heard that saying? It's not exactly a compliment, but it is. Where they say, Jesus is your crutch. You ever hear that? You're just using Jesus as a crutch. And it's always kind of funny because it's like, yeah, more so than a crutch. Yeah. Do I lean on Jesus? Yeah. More than a crutch. You see, people who don't know Christ, it's not just that they don't know Jesus. They don't know who they are. See, until you can see who Jesus is, you can't really understand who you are. And once you see both, then you understand, well, you know what? The reality is, it's my irreligion that makes me desperate and broken and in need of redemption. Religion is a good thing, biblically speaking, right? Religion is essentially, according to James, religion is essentially knowing and following God and loving your neighbor. Irreligion is not knowing and loving God and not loving your neighbor. Your irreligion makes you broken. And the truth is, you don't need a crutch. You need a Christ. You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer who will rescue you from your own spiritual death and give you spiritual life, fit you for heaven, make you into the person you're supposed to be. A crutch? So there are many outsiders who think of Jesus as not really relevant, but when you come to understand Jesus is King, I am not a God, but Jesus is King. I am a sinner. Then you begin to understand he is Lord over all, meaning he's Lord over me. Now, there are even some people in church who still look at Christ as almost, it's like they come into the church, and maybe they come to know Jesus as well, and they get to know Jesus on the way in, and it's almost like they have this perspective of Jesus as if he is oriented towards the outside world, talking to the outside world and not talking to the church. A lot of people view Jesus as like an evangelist. He's out there welcoming, hey, come on into my kingdom. Come on in. And once you get in, you're saved, you're cleansed, then you're on your own. Go do your thing. Don't worry about it. But the truth is, most of the things that Jesus said, he said to his people, said to his disciples. In fact, most of Scripture, while it is relevant to and oftentimes does address the world, most of the Scripture is talking to you. It's talking to me. We think like, well, yeah, Christ talks to the world, or he talks to those backsliders, you know, the really, like, you know, the Christians, they're Christians, but like they screwed everything up. And like they started watching Netflix and playing violent video games, and now, or whatever, how, I don't know what the process is in people's minds, but they've backslid, and backsliding is a real thing. It's when you begin to drift away from communion with God and your faith grows weak and your discipline evaporates and you're no longer intentionally repenting and you're just kind of continuing in sin. A lot of us have been there. I've been there. And we think like, well, that's really when Jesus steps in and starts talking. But it's, God has given his people his word. It is for you. It is for me. And Jesus as Lord over us requires, demands, and deserves ongoing faith and repentance. So here are the two things I just want to say in light of this, like two basic implications, super basic baby ideas, right, that is relevant to everyone here, because you need to hear at least one of these two things. Salvation begins with Jesus as Lord. There is no salvation outside of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. It is a fact. Now, I don't want to say I don't care whether you understand that he's Lord or not, because I do. I want you to understand that. I want you to get it. But what you get or think or believe has no bearing on reality. Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is no salvation without the recognition and the embrace of that reality. You're not adding a sidekick or a YouTube personality into your life for advice. Salvation is coming to know and embrace Jesus as Lord. This is why it says in Romans 10:9. That if we confess with our mouths Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Salvation begins with Jesus as Lord. So if you do not know Jesus, please know this. If you do not know Jesus, if you have not been reconciled to God through Christ, the invitation from Christ stands. He invites you. He welcomes you. He says, you are welcome to come to me. I won't turn you away. If you come to me, I'm going to accept you, and I'm going to give you more grace and more good than you can handle. And when life gets tough, and you know that it will, when life gets brutal and when you're suffering in this world, I will not abandon you. I will not leave you. I will stay with you. I will give you grace to sustain you through the pain in this world. Jesus welcomes you in, but you must recognize who he is and who you are. Secondly, not only does the salvation begin with Jesus as Lord, but the Christian life is lived with Jesus as Lord. There is no Christian life apart from Jesus as Lord. I don't know what you want to call it, but it ain't a Christian life. And this does not mean that there is no sin or failure in our lives. So let me explain. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Listen. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. Now, some people read that quick, and they get annoyed. I'm still a slave. I don't know, who wants to be a slave? Anybody want to vote? Like, I'll just volunteer to be a slave? Nobody wants to do that, right? Because we have a particular notion in our mind of what slavery is. Brutal, oppressive, kidnapping, injustice. But listen to what it says. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, you were enslaved and oppressed and abused by a tyrannical evil master called sin. That's who you were before you knew and embraced Jesus as Lord. That's what you knew. But now you have become obedient from the heart. This is key, obedient from the heart. You delight in this new obedience to your new Lord. Yes, you are a slave to him or a servant to him, but it's a willful servitude. It's one in which you delight. You know that you were made for this, and in it is more blessing and enrichment and strength and life than you could find anywhere else. You see, it's an obedience that comes from the heart. We do not now obey God out of a slavish fear that he's going to somehow whip us or punish us because we didn't do good enough. Because he sees us as his sons and daughters, his children, whom he loves, whom he delights in. Now, this is what lordship is, right? He is high and exalted, worthy, deserving of all honor and glory. See, this is why Jesus can say things that are kind of weird, like in John 14, 15, when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's weird, right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Because if I said that to my wife, who she's very strong now, and she's definitely stronger than me, I would lose. It would be a rude thing to say. It wouldn't make much sense, and she would probably make me pay for it. Because I don't have a place where I could say, well, if you love me, you're going to do what I say. Because I don't have that authority. I don't have that place. Even if you're the boss of a company, you can command people to do things, but they're not going to do it because they love you. They're going to do it because they're getting paid, and that's okay. Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I say. Why can he say that? Why can he say that and it not be offensive? Because he is Lord. He is God. That is his place. That is where he belongs, and where we belong is receiving his word and obeying his commands. Listen, Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. This is objective reality. What I am encouraging us to consider is, on a subjective level, is he our Lord? Is he my Lord? Is he your King? And how do you know? Well, I don't have to spell out 10 steps, right? Like, you guys can look at your life and know Jesus is not Lord over my finances right now. Because I'm being dangerous and thoughtless and wasteful with my money. I mean, you know whether or not Jesus is Lord over your marriage or your sex life, right? Some people want to single out, what about my, like, okay, so are you having sex outside of marriage? Yeah, then Jesus clearly is not Lord over your sex life. If he is, then the enjoyment of sex will be contained and constrained within the bounds of marriage. And even then, it will be joyful, it'll be giving, it'll be others-oriented. Is Jesus Lord over your finances or your singleness or your friendships? Is Jesus Lord over your conversations, your goals, your thoughts, your hearts? You see, if Jesus is Lord, it doesn't mean that you won't sin in those areas. It doesn't mean that you won't drop the ball. It doesn't mean that you won't completely blow it in certain areas. But if Jesus is Lord to you, then you will, in an ongoing way, trust him and repent. This is what we do. See, faith and repentance doesn't happen until we recognize that Jesus is Lord, that he's worthy of it. He's not a king, a God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who doesn't just demand faith and repentance, though he does. He deserves it. He's worthy of it. And for those who come to understand who Jesus is and who they are, this is the truth that saves, that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. God, we do need your mercy to continue to learn and grow, but also, Lord, to change our minds wherever we need to. Whether it's on a matter of doctrine where we're wrong or a habit that we have picked up, Lord, would you lead us to repent of sin wherever that is necessary? And we pray, God, that you would overcome our unbelief. We all have unbelief in our hearts, Lord. Will you overcome that? Revive us, refresh us. And we pray that more, many more, would come to know that Jesus is King. In his name we pray. Amen.